The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You guys remember that tremendous storm we had about the week before Shane and Brittany's marriage? We really got hit hard in Justin, where we live. Bob and Debbie, their large willow tree in their backyard kind of just split. And on the side of our yard, on the south side, a couple of young pine seedlings that we had put in got bent over by the rain. And all of that no-float mulch we bought for a garden somehow wound up in the middle of the street. The real problem was we found out that our internet connection was out. So I called the internet provider, and I wanted to report the problem. 2+ hours on hold, I was number 91 in the queue, before somebody picked up. And while I was on hold, that recorded music that you plays over and over again was interrupted several times by a recording that said that their automatic diagnostics had determined that the problem was my modem, and that I needed to reboot the modem. And then it gave me the instructions for how to reboot the modem. I did that. 6 times I did that before the agent finally picked up. Nothing changed. Finally, when the agent picked up, the first thing he said was, "Guess what? Would you please reboot your modem?" I did that 3 times for him before he finally admitted that they had a problem and that they were working on the problem to fix it. So the next morning, I called back. I called back real early in the morning. This time, I was only number 16 in the queue. I only had to wait 45 minutes. The agent picked up, and he said, "No, there's no report of any problem at your location. Would you please reboot your modem?" It was that point that frustration moved to a call for direct action. He said, "Get somebody out here, fix the problem now. There's something busted, there's something corrupted, there's something out of whack. You fix the problem now, or I'm switching carriers." But he didn't know that they were the only carriers in the neighborhood, but I tried. Well, frustration was over. Eager anticipation began. I mean, at least they knew there was a problem, and someone was going to come out. I'm no expert on Fios frontier networking, but I knew that something was busted, corrupted, out of whack, just needed a replacement. And finally, they were going to send somebody out to end the frustration and replace the busted part. Well, I suspect that many first century Jews had similar feelings about the state of their religious infrastructure. They were probably fed up with the leaders who they knew were hypocrites. And guess what? So was Jesus. In today's passage, we're going to witness a bold action that Jesus takes, perhaps out of frustration, to challenge the Jewish religious authorities who have corrupted the temple and turned it into something that's busted, corrupted, and totally unusable to the Lord. But guess what? When you look at the crowd assembled in the temple around these authorities, you find out that, you know what, most of them weren't really all that upset about the way the temple system was run, because they too had compromised what they knew from Scripture to kind of fit in with the world. They had adopted worldly values and were willing to put up with the corruption in the temple. Well, that brings us to the theme of today's message. The timeless truth that we're going to see today out of this passage of Scripture is simply this: believers must always think and act like Christ without compromising to worldly values. Believers must always think and act like Christ without compromising to worldly values. You know, that temple that Jesus entered was the second one that the Jewish nation had. The first one was built by Solomon about 1,000 years earlier, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And although that was indeed a beautiful structure, it was much, much simpler than one that Herod had built for the Jews. It was simpler, but it was far more accessible to individuals like the lame and the physically deformed, and even Gentiles who sought out the God of Israel. In chapter 56 of the Old Testament book of Isaiah, God said this about his temple and his purposes for the temple. He says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree,' for thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and in my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters.'" Also, to the foreigners, or to the Gentiles, to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servant, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed people of Israel, declares, 'Yet others I will gather to them, to the ones already gathered.'" You know, after studying this passage in Isaiah, when I was preparing for this message, the words of Christ earlier in this gospel came back to me. I don't think it'd be too far off base if we were to say that God's purpose for the temple was exactly what Jesus Christ said when he said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." After all, Isaiah just said, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Well, that's what God wanted his temple to be. And that's the specifications to which Solomon's design was done. The temple that Solomon built reflected the openness to all believers that God desired. But Herod really changed things when he built his temple. True, it was magnificent. It was intended to be that way because Herod wanted to be known as the most generous, great, fantastic person who designed the best temple that the Jews ever had. The temple that he designed occupied 36 acres. The first century historian Josephus tells us that the temple facade was covered with huge sheets of gold, and that above the door to the inner sanctum there was a golden vine hung with golden fruit. It was an absolutely magnificent temple that Herod built to glorify himself. We also know that Herod, working with the chief priests and the other religious authorities, had the temple constructed in such a manner that it expanded the Jewish purity laws of the Old Testament. His temple was built with walls that separated people according to their fitness. Only Jewish men could come to the center of the temple compound. Jewish women, well, they had to stay outside the men. And if you were physically deformed, or if you were lame, or if you were a Gentile, you had to stay outside in the courtyard. With Herod's backing, Rome even gave the Jewish religious leaders the right to kill any Gentile that entered the temple through the beautiful gate from the courtyard. In 1871, archaeologists found the sign that was actually posted at the beautiful gate, the gate through which Jews entered the temple from the courtyard. Written in both Greek and Latin, that sign said, "No foreigner is to go beyond the barrier in the courtyard of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." Hardly seems like Herod's temple was designed according to God's specifications, does it? Whatever happened to that, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations"? So, Let's read verses 12 and 13 again, keeping in mind what God wanted his temple to be and what Jesus says about the current state of the temple. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Now, if you were to go to any seminary library and read commentaries on the book of Matthew that were written in 1970 or before, you'd generally find that the authors felt that these verses were about the way money changers and animal sellers were cheating the people or overcharging. But that really wasn't the case. As historians have studied more and more documents from the era, it seems like really quality animals were being sold at fair prices, and that in reality, money was being exchanged at less than the normal rate. There's no evidence at all that the priests were in on the deal. They weren't getting any kickback from the animal sellers or the people who had the stalls in the courtyard. So why is Jesus so upset? What exactly is this den of robbers? And who are the people that Jesus is denouncing for turning the temple into their hangout zone? Well, one clue is the fact that the verse says that Jesus drove out all who sold and bought. He's not just upset with the merchants. It's not what they were doing that was wrong. It was where they were doing it. Well, let's start with that den of robbers phrase. The den part's easy enough. A den is simply a place that robbers, thieves, malcontents go to hide from the authorities. You leave your den, you go out and attack a village or some travelers or something like that, and you return to your hiding place, your den. It's the robber's part that's far more interesting. That Greek word listis, that we translate as robbers in most of our text, can be translated as something other than robber. Remember all those recent scholars that are studying all the documents that have been found since the 1960s or so? It seems that back in those days, that word listis was more generally translated along the lines of nationalist rebel. That den of robbers was more likely comprised, it was most likely comprised of individuals who wanted to overthrow Rome. They wanted to rid the land of all foreigners. They wanted to get rid of all the Gentiles. And what better den to hide out in than the one place in all of Israel where Romans and even Roman authorities could not go? Remember that sign? In reality, it's saying, "Come into our den, and we have the legal right to kill you." Now hold that thought for a moment. Let's get back to the money changers and the animal sellers. They weren't doing anything wrong, were they? Why were they there in the temple to begin with? Well, it seems like with the permission of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the other Jewish authorities, they were allowed to go there, and what was happening was, by setting up their stalls and everything else, they were crowding out the Gentiles. They were keeping the Gentiles from entering the one place in all Israel where they could go to worship the Lord. I mean, it's kind of hard to pray amidst the noise of all that buying, selling, mooing, cooing, bleeding, not to mention the animal smells and the messy floors. And Jesus doesn't want the Gentiles treated like that. He wants them to be able to come into his house because his house is a house of prayer for all nations. So, as he mentions in verse 13, it is my house. My house, my rules. All this Gentile barring stuff must go. And it's going to go right now. So before the temple police can jump up and stop him, he drives everybody out of that space and he clears room for the Gentiles. And as we see in the upcoming verses, the reaction of the religious authorities is not going to be that of accepting this correction. This reboot isn't going to fix the broken system. They're not going to give up their position, their authority, or their practices. And as we'll see in the week coming ahead, that witnessing crowd isn't going to change either. You know, that same crowd that shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, as Jesus came into Jerusalem on his way to the temple, in just a few days is going to shout, Crucify him! Crucify him! Because like the chief priests and everybody else, the Jewish nation really didn't want a Messiah that would call them to change their ways and would offer the gospel to Gentiles. They wanted a Messiah that would do what they wanted. And what they wanted was to get all the Gentiles and all the Romans out of the land. They wanted a military Messiah who would act in worldly ways to accomplish what they wanted. They didn't want a Messiah that would offer grace and forgiveness to everybody and invite all to come and worship him. Jesus Christ was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. And he's never going to be that kind of Messiah. Now, you know, these religious authorities, the priests and the temple authorities and all that, they really should have known better. I mean, they didn't carry around an Old Testament and a pocket eye scroll. But they did know Scripture. They had it taught to them every week. They sang it. They discussed it among themselves. They had memorized it. What's happening here is not a misunderstanding. It's not ignorance. It's compromise. They are conveniently putting aside what they have been taught in order to go after what they want. So that leads us to the question, why do believers sometimes compromise their faith? I can think of several reasons. One, sometimes we, you and I, compromise our faith because we want to indulge our own desires rather than follow the Lord. Happens all the time. And to be honest, we all have fallen into it. But we really don't have to give in and compromise when it happens. As the Apostle Paul tells us, there's no temptation that has taken you that is not common to man, but God will, with that temptation, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Believers often compromise their faith because they fear being different than the people around them. Group pressure is a real thing. We all want to belong. We all want to be accepted. So why not compromise just a little? Why not let down our moral guard itchy teeny a little bit? Why not back off from biblical stance in some area? Or maybe ignore a problem that others are turning their eyes from. After all, who wants to be called a bigot or a religious fanatic? Who wants to wind up alone because their friends want nothing to do with a committed follower of Jesus Christ? Followers of Jesus Christ also compromise their faith sometimes because they want to be relevant. I mean, look what's happening in the United Methodist Church of America today. That church is split into two factions as they argue back and forth about the biblical teachings on same-sex marriages. World Vision, a Christian charity a few years ago, decided that, and I'm going to quote here, the right thing to do for unity in the church is compromise on the sacredness of marriage. By the way, they reversed that stand in 2 days after donors called and said we are withdrawing support. It's kind of interesting that their doctrinal conviction was based on the almighty buck, not the almighty God. I predict that in the very near future, we're going to see a dramatic increase in the number of churches, denominations, even seminaries that will back off from biblical teachings, especially the moral codes found in the Old and New Testaments. They're going to do it in the name of social justice or some other fad. You can watch for it because it's happening already. God does not like compromise in His church. We need to stand for everything that Jesus Christ stood for and never water down our convictions and actions in order to get along with society around us. Speaking to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea was a church that was focused on worldly acceptance and worldly values. Our Lord says this, "I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." To the south of the city of Laodicea was the city of Colossae. Colossae was famous in that area because it had these cool, refreshing, absolutely crystal pure mountain springs. To the other side of Laodicea was Hierapolis. That area was famous because it had these hot mineral springs that people went to for their therapeutic, you know, purposes. It was great to sit in those springs, made your bones feel better. Laodicea got its water from two in-ground aqueducts, one coming from each city, maybe 5-10 miles away. By the time the water got to Laodicea, it was a mixture of the hot and cold that had picked up all the mud along the way. So if somebody came into Laodicea and took a drink of water, the first thing they would do would be spit it out of their mouth. Compromise in the church evokes exactly that same kind of response from our Lord. He doesn't like it. We need to be totally committed people of faith, people on guard against the danger of compromise, vigilant people, discerning people. That great English preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right." We must also be people who act on our faith. It's not enough to know doctrine, to apply it to our lives and guard ourselves from the dangers of falling in compromise. We must be actively pursuing a course of action that promotes our faith and calls others in the world around us to turn and follow Jesus. Look what happens immediately after Jesus makes it possible for Gentiles to worship and pray in the courtyard around the temple. The blind and lame, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The blind and the lame, who had faith that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, now demonstrate that faith to the watching crowd around them by a very bold action that they take. Where are the blind and the lame usually found at the temple? Let me read to you a little bit from Acts 3. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate to the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order that he might beg alms of those who were entering the temple." That beautiful gate is the gate through which worshipers entered the temple from the courtyard of the Gentiles. And it's also a place where people, even Jewish people, who had physical deformities of some sort, an illness or an affliction, they were to stop. The temple authorities laid down the law, so the blind and the lame hung out at this gate to beg alms of those who were deemed good enough to enter the temple. But guess what? These guys had just witnessed Jesus in action, and nothing's going to stop them. Nothing's going to stop them from going to him at all. Not some man-made rules, not public horror, not the ridicule of the crowd around them. They're going to go into that temple and they throw themselves down in front of him, acknowledging that he had the right to do because he indeed is the Messiah. They humbly cry out for his grace and he heals them. That's a bold move on their part, because the temple authorities and the temple police would in no way allow them to do that without some severe punishment. But because they put their faith in Jesus above the opinions and the pressures and the values of that compromised world around them, they entered the temple. We don't give a drachma about what other people think. We're going to follow Jesus. Their faith that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah was demonstrated quite dramatically by their action of being willing to risk punishment by entering the temple to come to Jesus. And you know what? That is the sign of real faith. James tells us, prove yourself doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He also goes on to say, what good is it, brother, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Our Lord himself said in the Gospel of Luke, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And whoever prepared these really neat things, tell us, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I'm keeping one of these for myself. Real believers simply do not compromise their faith by failing to act in accordance with it. Now, at this point in the game, one would think that a light would turn on in the eyes of in the minds of the religious authorities who are watching all this happen. I mean, they certainly have to realize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. After all, they are the teachers of Israel, and they very well know what the Old Testament verses say about when Messiah comes. Behold, your God will come, then the eyes of the blind will be open. That's Isaiah 35. The Lord who opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord who raises up those who are bowed down, Psalm 146. But listen to their response when they witnessed these healings. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? No, wow, that was amazing. No, hey, you really are the Messiah. No acknowledgement at all of the miracles. Just one complaint. Tell the kids to shut up. It's kind of an odd response. Who doesn't like to hear kids sing in church? You remember last week when Chris was helping our kids learn a 262-year-old hymn? I looked around at all your faces while that was happening, and I saw nothing more than smiles of affirmation on your faces. Those smiles came because not only are our little kids cute, and they are cute, but because we are parents and friends, we have our hearts warmed when we hear our kids sing songs to the Lord. We want them to grow up into men and women of strong faith, believers that are uncompromisingly committed to our God. The chief priests and scribes, on the other hand, were indignant. We're going to see next week that the reason they are so upset is because they feel that their position and authority has been challenged. But for today, let's just look at Jesus' response to their complaint. He simply reminds them of Psalm 8:2. Every time they challenge him, he simply quotes the Old Testament in response. Psalm 8:2. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and we might include here above the chief priests and the scribes too. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. It's kind of interesting that the Lord stopped this quotation in the middle of a sentence. Right after the words, you have prepared praise, the sentence goes on to say, in the presence of your enemies. The religious authorities were his enemies. Jesus knows that. But perhaps if he were to say those words out loud, it wouldn't be as effective as letting them complete the verse in their mind and in their hearts. You see, Jesus is hoping that they'll reconsider their actions before it's too late. Jesus Christ offers mercy and forgiveness even to those that are presently ignoring Him or even rejecting Him. Well, with that, the disciples depart from Jerusalem and they head back to Bethany down the mountain where they will spend the night. Things changed a little bit in the morning when they head back up towards Jerusalem. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer will there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Now seeing this, the disciples were amazed and said, "How did this fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only see what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, grabbing a few figs for breakfast was not an uncommon thing. In some areas, fig trees were actually planted along the roadside for the benefit of travelers. It was sort of like a drive-up breakfast window for travelers. Although there was indeed like a main season for figs, figs really grew all through the year. Some figs grew earlier or later than others. Some figs never dropped off the tree. So if you were hungry for breakfast, all you had to do was look around for a tree that had leaves that looked like it had fruit, walk up and grab one. However, the one that Jesus approached, although it had every appearance of looking like that kind of fig tree, it was totally barren and absolutely useless for his needs. So he uses this incident as an opportunity for an object lesson. The disciples are amazed that the tree died instantaneously. Now Bob, our neighbor, he had his tree split during the last storm. And I watched the bulk and branch that had fallen off on the ground, and it took over a week for it to die. Trees simply do not die instantaneously. So when the disciples saw this tree dying instantaneously, they knew that there was absolutely some power and authority behind Jesus' words to make that happen. So they're sitting there amazed. And while they're standing there, Jesus tells them that if they have faith and act on it, they will be able to cast a mountain into the sea. No, man. On the surface, that seems like a whole lot of faith. Are the disciples really going to be able to move a mountain? Well, let's look to the context and the background. And once we examine that a little bit, we'll have the answer to our question. Context point number one. This incident happened right after Jesus cleansed the temple. That action pointed out how compromised the temple system had become under Herod, the chief priests, and the scribes. It had become totally useless for God's purposes. Context point number two. From where they were on the road to Bethlehem, to Jerusalem, the only mountain that Jesus could be referring to when he said this mountain was the Temple Mountain itself. He's talking about the exact place that they were yesterday, the compromised temple that isn't going to respond to the reboot of its system. The one that he performed when he made his service call the day before. Context point number three. The fig tree back then was a symbol of the nation of Israel. Not just of the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, but of the whole nation of Israel. Hosea uses it that way in the Old Testament. Mark and Luke use it in the New Testament as a symbol of Israel. And now the background that explains the whole incident clearly. The phrase, "move this mountain," was a figure of speech back then that meant do the impossible. The interesting thing about this particular figure of speech is the way it's used in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the Bible that the disciples knew well, and because of their background, they would have instantaneously understood the object lesson. Back in the book of Zechariah, we read about Zerubbabel and his start at rebuilding the temple. The Jews had just returned from Babylonian captivity, and they had been given the permission to rebuild their temple. Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah at that time, was in the process of laying the foundation for the temple when opposition from all the nations around them started up. The opposition ranged from things like trying to get the Jews to compromise and worship the other gods to downright military threats from these much powerful nations. But Zerubbabel wasn't about to give in and compromise in any way. As a man of faith, he was determined to build God's temple the way God wanted the temple built. In Zechariah chapter 4, we hear God telling Zerubbabel not to worry about the opposition, because Zerubbabel would indeed find success. But he wouldn't find it by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, said God. And God also tells Zerubbabel that he needn't worry about that mighty mountain. He was referring to all those nations around him that were opposing the temple or threatened to attack. Because God says, I'm going to take that mighty mountain and scatter it all over the earth. Well, it all comes together now. Jesus is telling his disciples that the mountain in front of you, that place that is opposed to what God wants, that place that is not allowing Gentiles to come and worship, that place that is not doing my job of becoming a house of prayer for all peoples, that place is going away. That place is going away quickly. And you disciples, are going to be the ones who are going to wipe out that mountain and set up the new place where people will meet me. Don't worry about the present power of that place. Don't even worry about the fact like it seems like the whole entire nation is against me. Don't sweat those things. They are all like this fruitless fig tree, and as you have just seen, I'm quite capable of getting rid of fruitless things. Well, guess what? 50 days later, just like Zerubbabel, they are going to do just that, but not by their might, not by their power, but by God's Spirit. What happened 50 days later? Acts chapter 2 tells us that the apostles are in the upper room celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descends upon them, and they boldly go out in the streets and start preaching Christ as Messiah in such a powerful way that Jews from all nations pay attention to the message, and in one day, 3,000 Jews are come to know the Lord. These are 3,000 Jews who had just sided with the religious authorities, shouting, crucify him, crucify him, and now they completely change, accept Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, and start following him rather than the corrupt practices of the religious leaders of that compromised temple system. The church is born, the new temple of God. The old mountain, it ain't there today. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus leveled the place. Seems that the temple authorities became a little more open in their support of Jewish nationalism. The attitude that they displayed when Christ was there, that attitude of, we don't want any Gentiles here in our land, had come out, and Rome wasn't going to stand for that. And that temple was wiped away completely. Worldly ways are not the way of Jesus Christ, and they never work. The church, on the other hand, well, it kept growing and flourishing, and it's going to continue to grow and flourish until Christ comes, unless it gets into compromise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reminds believers that they are the replacement part intended to replace the corrupt Jewish temple system. Reboots of that compromised religious system are over. The new device is installed, and the system is up and running, and we are the system. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That means that each and every believer here today has the responsibility of keeping their body, their attitudes, and their mind totally in line with what we see in Jesus Christ. We exist solely to glorify God, and that isn't done by compromising godly standards with worldly values. Perhaps we should occasionally evaluate ourselves to see how we're doing in that regard. Maybe we should ask ourselves questions like, am I guided by biblical teachings, or is my personal agenda my guide? Does God's approval matter more to me than the approval of those around me? Is love for God and His work paramount in my life? Or do I like power, position, and profit more? Am I the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, as the poet Henley put it? Or is God the one who controls my life? It also means for all of us, and especially the leaders of Metro Bible Church, that we have the responsibility of that, ensuring that this church never backs away from total commitment to the Word of God, regardless of the pressures of society or any other influence that would compromise sound doctrine and Christ-like practice. We don't compromise to be relevant, we don't compromise to be accepted, and we certainly don't back down from biblical preaching to fill the pews. We preach the Word of God faithfully. We trust that God will move the mountains out of the way. As believers, both corporately and individually, we must always think and act like Christ without compromising to worldly values. So, let's commit to doing just that this week. Let's go out there and demonstrate our faith by our attitudes and our actions. Let's show the world what Christ is like by following Him without compromising to worldly pressures or values. Who knows? Maybe we'll see a mountain fall this week.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.